Well, it's great to get to know a handful of you. I hadn't known many of you since you joined this gap year program. And as I look in your faces, I start to think of some statistics. And I was preparing the sermon, I thought, hey, I think these statistics would be super helpful. But before we even get there, there's so many verses, exhortations, if you will, in the scriptures about enduring until the end, about vigilance in your faith, about staying firm amongst the pressures of the culture that you live in. Now, let me give you some of these statistics. 1 in 4 adults abandon the faith after high school. 1 in 4 adults, that's 25%. Here's another one. 66%, 2/3 of teens will stop attending church as they enter into college. 1 in 3 adults raised in Christian homes will stop identifying as Christians by the age of 30. You give them 10 years and they're done. They've left. In the U.S. alone, adults identifying as Christians dropped from 91% in 1976 all the way down to 64% today. It's a 30% decrease in just 30 years. So you can imagine in a room this size, you look around and you'd say, okay, statistically speaking, there's a handful of you, perhaps. We would pray that that statistic doesn't apply to us here in this gap year program, but you could think statistically that means many of you will, not many, but 25% at least, will walk away from the faith. 25%. And perhaps for some of you, you're thinking to yourself, I know somebody that has walked away from the faith. Someone in my family who's abandoned the faith. And for some of you, perhaps it's the reality is that you became a Christian because you thought you were a Christian before and you weren't, and then you realized you were deceived and became a Christian, so the opposite effect occurred for you as well. So we think about these people, and we think about these statistics, and this is a sad reality of people leaving the faith. And in our text today, we find the most famous account of people abandoning Christ, and it's in Judas. It's easy to think Judas's counterfeit devotion of Christ is far away from our hearts, but the reality is it's closer than we probably think. So let's look at Mark chapter 14, verses 10 through 21 is what we'll look at here. It's a large section, so I'll try to run through this quickly with as little commentary as I possibly can, but let's do this together. Mark chapter 14, you're looking at this text together with me, reading from the English Standard Version. Let's look at this together, starting verse 10. Just to give context quickly, Jesus was just anointed at Bethany, this very costly oil, probably a year's wages worth, value of this oil was poured on Jesus. And all the disciples are like, what in the world just happened? And one of the most vocal was, of course, Judas, because Judas, as the other gospels account for, had a the responsibility for the treasury, right? Like he could hold the money bags. So he's thinking like, man, I could have embezzled some of this money perhaps. So he's a little frustrated. So he gets frustrated and he goes off into tell the chief priests about who Jesus is. And that's where this starts. His love of financial money. Jesus is not becoming the Messiah who he thought he would be. That's where we're at today in the Gospel of Mark. So let's look at verse 10. It says this, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, which is an important detail from Mark. He says, hey, look, this is your close friend. This is Jesus's close friend, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. Of course, they've been looking for an opportunity to undermine Christ. They were looking for an opportunity to take him and arrest him. And they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, just before we get into that quote, this is, it was an 8-day feast. Usually they smashed it together in this time. And this was a preparation for this ceremony. So they're preparing for the ceremony. Jesus and his disciples are going to get ready to have this very intimate meal together. And let's read the quote now. Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Jesus' disciples asking him, hey, what should we do? And he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you, which was uncommon. So it shows that Jesus probably had some pre-planning going on. Typically the women would gather the water in the jar, but this was a man. So perhaps he arranged this with this man to say, hey, go talk to this guy. We'll send you to this house as it goes on here. Follow him. And where he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a larger upper room furnished and ready there, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, just again, to give context, this is a very intimate meal. We don't have the time to dive into that, but it's an intimate meal. They're sharing together this Passover supper, or at least preparing for this intimate meal, this Passover supper. And Jesus drops this truth bomb on all of his friends. He says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And one of you who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful. And they said to one another, one after another, "Is it I?" You just imagine that. They're in this room. They're preparing for this feast. They're coming together. They're all these friends. They've laughed together. They've hung out together. They're talking together. And Jesus drops this big old truth bomb on them. And they all, each one individually say, "Was it me? Is it me?" And there's significance to that. We'll talk about that. But just think about the humility that it takes for them to think, maybe I did. Perhaps I betrayed him. And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." So they identify Judas. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." What's the main idea I want you to draw out of this? Well, I want you to guard yourself against counterfeit devotion to Jesus by anchoring your faith in him and being persistent in your faithfulness every single day. That's what we have to do as Christians. So we have to anchor our faith in Christ and continue on, keep fighting. All of these passages as we see throughout the New Testament of endurance, of fighting the good fight, finishing the race, walk worthy of the gospel, it's all an exhortation to us as Christians to keep going. No matter the pressure, no matter the difficulty, to keep going. But the reality is that there are some that have counterfeit devotion. And this is who Judas was. So if you look back closer again to our section 12 through 18, Judas was one of the 12. Judas was in the inner circle. He ate with him. He laughed with them. He did miracles with them. He shared the gospel with them. This is one of Jesus's close confidants, and yet he betrays Jesus. He was a fraud. He was a counterfeit disciple. Point number one, if you're taking notes, and I wish you would, it says this. I wrote it this way. Protect yourself from hollow Christianity. Protect yourself from hollow Christianity. Because the reality is hollow faith will fail. Just as it did for Judas. Externally devoted to Christ, but internally no heart change. Nothing has changed in his heart. So the question that I want to ask you today, are you a fan of Christ or are you a follower of Christ? Because there's a difference. There's one thing to wave the flag and say, yes, I profess Christ, I'm going to be on the team, but there's no internal heart change of repentance and faith. Because that's what a follower of Christ is. A follower of Christ has that right response to the gospel where they've genuinely recognized their sins, their need for a Savior. They've trusted in Christ as that Savior, and now they're producing good fruits in righteousness. That's the difference between a fan and a follower. And there's a lot of fans in our culture today. There's a lot of fans in the church today. There's followers as well, but there's a lot of people waving the flag that are going to one day hear, "Stand before Christ, depart from me, I never knew you." And just as Judas, closeness and familiarity can be deceptive. Judas was with him every day for 3 years. Judas was doing these things alongside Christ, and yet he still deceived. Judas saw Jesus perform all of these miracles. Judas listened to the most powerful teaching that's ever been verbalized in the existence of the world, and yet he still betrayed Christ. So you have to understand that being close with Christ, familiar with Christ, doesn't make you a follower of Christ. And that can be deceptive. That type of false devotion can be dangerous. I mean, just an example, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul's, he gives his, he talks through the ministry friends that he has, and he brings up a friend that he once had that sadly walked away from him. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." So he's bringing up this guy who once was walking with him, doing this ministry with him, and sadly has left, has walked away. Closeness and familiarity with Christ can be deceptive. Closeness to Christ does not guarantee your conversion, you realize. Familiarity with Christ cannot ensure your fidelity. Proximity does not determine your participation, right? You can be here, you can be plugged in at church, you can be reading your Bible every day, you can be the first one to the prayer group, you can be the first, you can be the most godliest person in your group chat, at least seemingly godliest person in your group chat, and you can still be damned. This is the reality of hollow Christianity, of a Christianity that's superficial, that's only on the surface, that's for other people to see, and not genuinely internal, a real transformation of heart, a real repentance and faith. So, of course, you know, I've exposed the deception. You're probably thinking, okay, is there any hope? Is there any positive here, Pastor? Well, yes, there is, because you can remain faithful by practicing the fundamentals. I think about this when people get sick. When you have a cold, right? You have a cold, yeah. You just had a cold. Did anyone ask you? Hey, did you? Or they probably did ask you this. Have you been out in the cold lately? Right? Have you been staying up late, getting enough rest? Right? Has anyone asked you that when you got sick? It's like, oh, hey, have you been taking your vitamins? Have you been doing that? Right? That's typically what people will ask when you get sick. But you know what no one asks you? Hey, how have you been doing washing your hands? Has anyone asked you that when you got sick? You're all laughing, right? Because you're like, dude, no one asked me if I wash my hands. You know why? Because they think, yeah, you're probably washing your hands. That's the fundamentals of not getting sick, is that, hey, if we wash our hands. So, you know, it's a silly illustration to help you see that the fundamentals of the Christian faith is how you stay faithful. It's how you stay firm in the faith, is doing, practicing daily, diligently, the basics, the Christianity 101 that we often overlook as sometimes unnecessary. I'm talking about reading the scriptures. I'm talking about praying to God. I'm talking about the fundamentals of the Christian faith. You want to stay firm in the faith. You want to make sure that your devotion is real. Well, practice those regularly. Trust Christ, love Christ, share Christ. These are the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Trust Christ, believe his promises, believe what he says, follow him faithfully. Love Christ, love talking to him, love learning about him. Love his words, love his commands, love his church, share Christ with other people. That's how you remain faithful. Do so with the fundamentals. Look back to our text, verses 10 through 11. Verses 10 through 11. Judas sought an opportunity to betray Jesus, and he took it. Why? Well, because his motives were wrong, right? Judas's motives were status and finances. He thought Jesus was going to establish his kingdom right then and there. Right? What we're anticipating of the second coming is what many of the first century Jews were thinking of the first coming. Right? They thought he's going to establish his kingdom today. And Judas was awaiting that establishment. And it didn't happen. And Judas is disappointed. And he's like, well, what's happening? He's being arrested. This is bad, right? Like, or he's being persecuted. This is bad. And then he contributes to the arrest of Jesus by betraying him. Because his motive was the power and it was the money. He wanted the status. He had the wrong motives for following Christ. And just notice again, yourself or your friend, like, they could be doing the right things. You could be doing the right things. You could be showing up to church, but have the wrong intentions, the wrong motives for following Christ. Point number two, I want you to check your motives for following Christ. Check your motives for following Christ. I have two kids. My son, Micah, he's just turning 4 this week. Tomorrow, turns 4. And he's at the age where he's kind of figured out how to work the system. He kind of knows what he needs to do to get what he wants, because he's just at the cusp there. He's got that age, right? And he walks up to his sister, he sees his sister playing with his new garbage truck. He loves the garbage truck. That's his favorite toy. And he gets a little frustrated. He's like, I want to play with the garbage truck. I say, hey, Micah, no, you can't play with the garbage truck. You know, Hannah's playing with it right now. So this is what he does. He walks upstairs. He grabs Hannah's favorite toy. And he brings it down to Micah, to Hannah, and he says, oh, here, Hannah, here's your favorite toy. And then as soon as she is distracted, grabs her favorite toy, what does he do? Grabs a garbage truck has a little smile on his face and he walks away. He's prideful and happy of what he just did. Now, how would you grade my son's motives in that time? Crafty, clever, sure, but was that a pure motive? No, he, to the detriment of his sister, he deceived his sister, really, just so he could get the toy that he wanted. It's the wrong motives, right? We have to examine our motives on a regular basis. We have to examine our motives for following Christ. Just as Judas's motives in following Christ were selfish and impure and prideful, our motives can be wrong too for following Christ. So the question is, do you have the wrong motives? Why do you follow Christ? Have you become a Christian because your friends are Christians? Perhaps you grew up in a Christian household and you thought, hey, well, this is my Christian tradition, so therefore I need to become a Christian. This is the path that has been lined up for me, so I need to be a Christian. Perhaps for some of you, you're thinking like, well, hey, you know, at least in our social circles, we have a big enough church to where if you're a good godly Christian, then you could get some type of status in our church, in the Bridge ministry. Oh, that's a godly person. So, you know, maybe we're going to give them some leadership. We're going to give them some perks, some advantages, perhaps. And you're thinking like, hey, if I just become a really godly Christian in the eyes of the people around me, then, you know, these benefits would happen to me. Are you following Christ because of some status? Following Christ to get social acceptance? Perhaps for some of you, it's like, you know, I have a lot of Christian friends and they probably wouldn't be friends with me or our relationship would change if they knew I wasn't a Christian. You got to examine what your motives are for following Christ. Check your motives for following Christ. Do you have those wrong motives? I just really want you to, I don't want this sermon to go through one ear and out the other for you to think that, oh, hey, you know, yep, done that, checked the box, moved on. This is true and should be true for every single, even genuine Christian. The 40-year mature Christian should think to themselves, okay, I want to make sure I'm following Christ accurately. I want to make sure I have the right motives for following Christ. Because even the 40-year Christian could have been deceived. I want you to think about this. What's the primary motive? The real motive, the reason why you follow Christ is because of Christ. That's why you follow Christ. That's why you're a Christian, is because of Jesus. Right? Like even the good things for following Christ are secondary. Like my sins are forgiven. Like I don't go to hell. Like I gain this eternal life. Like those are all second, like primary. You're a Christian because you want Jesus. You follow Jesus. You believe Jesus. A Christianity not about Christ is not Christianity. If Jesus isn't your motive, you're going to be tempted to walk away in your life. Just as this statistic I said at the beginning, you'll be tempted to, and you'll become a statistic, if your motive is not Christ. Because what happens when your bank account hits zero and you don't know what to do? What happens for you if your parents and your friends all abandon the faith and you're the only one who's saying, I guess I'm a Christian still? What's going to happen for you? What happens when that friend that you really care about no longer wants to invite you to those friend hangouts because of you're a Christian, because you say you're a Christian? Are you going to remain firm? If your motives are wrong, you won't. Or at least you'll be strongly tempted to not stick in the faith. What will happen when you face trial after difficulty in this life? Because I'm sure you will. The answer needs to be like Peter in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 66 through 69. Jesus just gave a very hard teaching and a lot of his disciples walked away. A lot of his disciples. The 12 stuck around, but he had a lot of people following him who said, that's too hard for me to follow. Why? Because their motive wasn't Jesus. Verse 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus then, he turned to the 12 and he said, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter, of course, the spokesperson of the group, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter's motive was Jesus. He confesses that. These other people that walked away is like, okay, that's a hard teaching. I don't know if I can accept that, so I'm out. What happens when you get questioned or pressured from the culture that says, hey, I don't really like that teaching. You're kind of a bigot. You're kind of bad. You're kind of mean. Are you going to capitulate to that? Are you going to compromise on that? Or are you going to say, well, hey, I'm following Christ. This is what Jesus taught me. This is what Jesus told me. This is what his word says. Christ has to be your primary motive, or you will be tempted to walk away. Turn back to our text, verses 19 and 21. Each of the disciples thought that it could have been them. Let me just read it for you again. Verses 19 to 21. It says, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. I just love the response of the disciples here. Each one of them looked to Jesus and said humbly in their hearts, maybe it's me. Perhaps it's me. Perhaps I'm the one who has betrayed Jesus. And in some ways, it's because they also had a same type of inclining as Judas did. They wanted some status, as you see throughout the Gospels. They're like constantly arguing who's the better disciple, right? But also at the same time, they thought, yeah, I could betray Christ. I could deny Christ. And I think that is a healthy examination. As Christians, we ought to have that type of humble faith towards Jesus and think, man, I could. Because it's not about my self-confidence. It's not about, you know, my strength. It's about the dependency upon Jesus, upon Christ. You got to guard against betraying Christ by remaining loyal to Christ. Point number three, write it this way. Examine your loyalty to Christ daily. Examine your loyalty to Christ daily. Maintain this type of humble faith in your life. Because the reality is it's only by grace that any of us does not become a Judas. It's only by the grace of Christ that we are sustained by Christ. We've got to maintain that humble faith and dependency upon God. When you depend upon God and not yourself, it drives you closer to Him. When you face those trials, right? When you face those pressures from your friend groups, when you face, what else did I say? I said, yeah, when your friend no longer wants to hang out with you, when your parents abandon the faith, your dependency, if it goes anywhere but God, you're going to be tempted to fall away. It's going to be weak. It's going to crumble. So your dependency, your humble faith rather, becomes a dependency upon God that we need every single day. It drives you closer to Him, not further away from Him. You got to examine your loyalty to Christ. And just see, like, if we think about this story of Judas, we think about, like, I mean, of course, you know, the theologians in the room say, yes, Judas was predestined, as it says in our text in verse 21, that he would deny. But you just think even practically, right? Judas, when he first met Jesus, I don't think was like, oh, great, this is a great opportunity for me to get status and fame and money. But as this ministry goes on, as he starts to see who Jesus is and Jesus reveals himself to him, he starts to think with the wrong motives, as we talked about, and he wants those things, right? But it didn't start with an initial just, I don't believe at all, and I just want to do my own thing. It was a subtle, incremental compromise over the 3 years that he was with Christ. You got to see that subtle compromise of that daily loyalty that you ought to have will result in an ultimate betrayal, just as it did for Judas. We all know the story of the Titanic, right? We've heard of that before. That's not too far gone. We all know what the Titanic is. Well, we know the story. We know it capsizes and it, you know, goes into the sea. But about 17 years ago, there was a claim by a scientist who said, well, I don't think it was actually that the iceberg. Like, the iceberg contributed, obviously. But it said it probably would have taken a lot longer for it to capsize and sink if it wasn't for the rivets that were used. These tiny little, like, you could think of it as like bolts, nails, right? That they would hammer in to the boat. Well, they used iron, it turned out, and not steel. And iron is much weaker than steel. I think I got that right? I'm not a I don't know much about metal, but they used cheaper iron. I said that right. And instead of the stronger iron. So they thought, okay, hey, when this was the scientist claims, like that was actually the problem. Because what they wanted to do was save a little bit of money. So the engineers thought, okay, we'll just compromise a little bit. And we'll compromise a little on each and every rivet. We'll just save a little bit of money here, right? Some pennies, I don't know, a fraction of a penny, instead of using the more expensive and the stronger steel. Well, according to this scientist, said that was probably what the reason why the Titanic sunk. Now, I don't know if that's genuine, but it was a guy who was a PhD type guy who made that claim. But the point of the illustration is that a small compromise, a little bit of compromise here and there, became an utter disaster. An utter disaster. Small compromises in the unseen places of your Christian life will lead to betrayal. Your loyalty to Christ should be examined daily because of the temptation to compromise. Like that's a true a temptation for every single one of us, is to compromise the faith, is to compromise here a little bit, fudge a little bit. Oh, it's a small sin. It's not a big deal. Oh, maybe I just won't be devoted to Christ this week, and next week I'll just pick it up and do really good there. Compromise doctrinally, theological shift, perhaps, whatever it may be. You know, you start asking yourself questions like, does the Bible really say that? You know, my friend, who's also a Christian, is really cool. I like her a lot, but like she said that the Bible doesn't really mean that. Or the culture, the pressure, you get the news media, the guys with the PhDs who claim to be a Christian say, okay, yeah, well, I know that's been the normal doctrinal position of the church for the last forever, but we're going to today question that and say, no, we don't believe it. We don't believe it anymore. That's bigoted. That's wrong. That's mean. How about this? You've probably heard this. Maybe you've told yourself this. It's okay if I sin a little bit in this particular area because I'm just being righteous in all these other areas. So it's fine. Everything is fine. It'll be okay. The point I'm trying to make is that these little questions, you even think about how did we all get into the place that we are today? Why are we sinners by nature? Because the serpent, Satan, said, did he really say you can't eat of it? And I'm like, oh yeah, maybe, I don't know, I guess I'll try it out. A subtle compromise led to the destruction of all humanity. And we needed a redeemer to come redeem us. I want you, as if you're professing Christian here today, you got to decide who you're going to follow. You have to decide today that I'm going to follow Christ every single day. I'm not going to compromise. Today is the day, and the next day is the day, and the next day is the day, until the day you die. You know, in a lot of ways, Christianity is just, it's just faithfulness every single day, doing the same thing over and over again every day. And really, there's beauty in that. I want you, there are four things, if I can, just write this quickly. How are you going to do this? Guard your desires. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Guard your desires. Because there's a lot of desires that your flesh wants. There's a lot of desires that come from the world, from external, that are going to pressure you. John gives us this warning. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, guess what? The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I want you to be faithful to guard your desires, to desire the things of the Lord and not the things of the world. And if there's any inch, an ounce of things that the world says is good, or your flesh says, oh, get a little bit of that, repent, turn away from it. Guard your desires. Number two, fear God, not man. Talks about those pressures, talks about the friendship circles, who talks about your family that's going to push the pressure, the difficulties on you, the trials, the questioning you might even have in your own minds, right? Don't fear man, fear God. God is vastly superior to those pressures. Number three, be different from the world. Be different from the world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be like the world. Have a real hatred of the things the world loves. Don't be like the world. You want a good gauge of whether or not you're compromising? See how you look compared to the world. Hate the things of the world. We got to be in the world, right? Where I'm not preaching up here, go be, you know, a monk and isolate in a room and pray for 24 hours a day. You got to be in the world. And in some ways, if you want to engage the world, you have to like be a little bit like the world. But you can see the difference. Like, I'm not, you understand, I'm not contradicting myself, right? You got to be in the world, but you're not of the world. You've heard that phrase before. Right? You got to look like the world so that you can relate with the world and share the gospel with the world. But when it comes to your holiness, when it comes to your moral uprightness, you got to hate the world. Do you understand the difference? Number four, I said four, right? Wake up each day committed to Christ until you don't wake up anymore. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Wake up each day and just commit to yourself. Commit to God, I'm going to live for Christ today. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's an encouraging passage. It's a hopeful passage. That we look forward to this crown of righteousness, that we're going to finish this race strong, but that the reality is that doesn't happen if we don't apply these things. If our faith is hollow. If we fail to walk daily with Christ. If we compromise in areas in our life. A few years ago, I mounted a TV on drywall, which I thought was okay. Right? You mount a TV on drywall. I think it was like a 40-inch TV or something, so it wasn't small. And I thought, you know what? It'll be fine. I put it on the wall, and it stayed. And in fact, it stayed for a few days. I'm sleeping in the middle of the night a week later. You already know where I'm going. Crash, right? Hits the ground. I don't remember if the TV was okay. Maybe I blocked it out of my mind. I don't remember because I was just ashamed of myself as a man, you know? But it wasn't fine, obviously. The TV fell. It was on a foundation that it was weak, right? We have to ensure that we're not wandering around this life with telling ourselves that this type of hollow, superficial Christianity is just fine. It's okay. Because it may have an appearance that works. It may last a little bit for a few days, for a few years perhaps, but it's going to come crashing down. That kind of devotion to Christ is the dangerous kind. That's a dangerous devotion. Because you might be just one trial, one financial hardship perhaps, one friend ending their friendship with you, one lost loved one, or 30 pieces of silver away from betraying your king. You got to anchor your faith in Christ. Persist daily in faithfulness to him, despite the pressures that will come, to ensure you will not walk down that subtle path of betrayal. Let's pray. God, we are grateful to you that we have these warnings and exhortations all throughout Scripture. We're thankful, God, that we get to see the reality of this in your word, God. It gives us the warnings. It gives us the direction. God, you give us the guidance. And of course, you give us the support through the indwelling of your spirit that guides us and leads us in every way. Pray that you help this group, help all of us who are listening to this, myself included, to not tweak, compromise, or to undermine anything, to be faithful, vigilant, watchful every single day. God, it's so easy in the pressures of the world to give in, and that temptation can be strong. And just pray that you embolden this group, that you may encourage this group, that you may convict this group. For some in this room, they need to hear this, and they need to hear that perhaps they're not walking right with Christ. And may this be the day that they realize that, and they turn to you. But God, ultimately, we want you to be glorified. We want you to be honored, and we pray that a sermon like this and the application of this will do just that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.